chapter 8 and verse 12, though to some degree it is the summary of what's gone before, and we will look at what's gone before. But John 8 and at verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus used to come very early into the temple to worship sometimes and to teach. And it was very early on this particular day when the Lord Jesus came into the temple. We read that early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. So I want you to picture that people came to be taught. It was true, you remember also on a different occasion, when Jesus had gathered together in a house and all the people flocked to see him. And then, do you remember, they brought a paralyzed man and let him down through the roof. And there what we remember is that that paralyzed man was let down through the roof and wonderfully healed. But the crowd had been there, and Jesus had been there for quite a long time teaching. It was the teaching that it was all about. And it was the same on this occasion. The crowds had come early in the morning to teach him, to be taught. It's a good thing to each of us to remember that there perhaps is no better time than early in the morning to come to the scriptures, to be taught and to meet with the Lord and to learn from him. It's not always possible. For some of us it has to be late at night or odd snatches of times. But anyway, then there was lots of people came and they wanted to learn from Jesus, and they wanted to learn and what he was teaching them. So we don't know what he said on this occasion until he was interrupted. All of a sudden, and if you can imagine a packed temple, if you can imagine lots and lots of people there, and if you can imagine them in raptures listening to the Lord Jesus, and suddenly at the back there is a commotion. And what it is the scribes and the Pharisees have brought into this place a woman taken in adultery. Just how indecent this scene is sort of comes out in the story. They set her, they drag her up the aisle, they set her in the midst in front of everybody else there, and they say, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." They brought her as she was, straight out of bed, straight from wherever she'd been in the very act. It dragged her through the streets, making as much shame of her as possible, making her as public an example as they possibly could, interrupting the Lord Jesus in the middle of all his serious teaching that he was teaching the people. Having no conscience about disturbing everything, the things we read about this morning of Jesus, the things that went on in the temple that weren't right. And here, while the Lord was there and things were wonderful, the things that had to do with these scribes and these Pharisees were not wonderful at all. Everything that was wonderful about the temple had to do with the presence of the Lord Jesus and himself. And so it was. They brought this woman. But their aim was not mainly to shame this woman. They wanted to make as much trouble for her as they could. They wanted to embarrass her as much as they could. They wanted to make her in public shame as much as they could. But they were really gunning for Jesus. Now, they were the guardians, so to speak, of the law. That was their reputation. The Pharisees were called Pharisees. The word means the pure ones, the ones who said they lived their religion better than everybody else, that they were the true interpreters, that they'd got it right. Of course, they'd got it wrong. And we're told in other places in the Bibles that they were worse adulterers than anybody. But they come to the Lord and they say, "Now, Moses, in the law, in those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses in the law has commanded us that someone taken in adultery should be stoned. Now, they were not allowed in the days of the Romans to put anybody to death without the Romans' permission. So this particular way of doing things had fallen into disuse for quite some time. But they wanted to catch out Jesus. He was supposed to be the supreme teacher of the law. They knew no one ever spoke like him. They knew that he got to the spiritual meaning of everything. They knew he was opposed to their interpretation of everything. And of course we know that he had God's true interpretation of everything. So they wanted to try and catch him. Now if they could persuade him either to say yes, stone her, then the Romans would be against him. But if he said, no, 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 don't stone her, then they and all their like would be against him and would say he wasn't a true teacher of the Bible because he was setting things that were written in the Bible at naught. Now, so they come to him and say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now we're told that here in the scriptures, this they said, tempting him, testing him, seeing how he would react. Now one of the wonderful things is when you read through the stories of the Lord Jesus Christ is to see how he should react. Should we pay taxes? What he said to that was a wonderful reply he had. And about rendering unto Caesar things that are Caesar's, when they brought a penny to him. And his answers were absolutely perfect, and sometimes they were very quick off the cuff. And they said, the law commands that this woman should be stoned. Now the Holy Spirit of Christ, Christ the Father, the God the Father and Christ the Son had given this very law. But they said this, testing him, in order that they might have something, one way or the other, to accuse him of. Interestingly, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, doodling, as though he heard them not. He wouldn't look them in the eye. He wasn't embarrassed, just so ashamed of them. So ashamed of them. Perhaps embarrassed for the woman, for he was fully human. And he feels with us in all our situations. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now the words in italics, as you know, in the authorized version, are in italics because they're not there in the original language. And the translators thought that we needed something to complete the sentence. Let me read it to you without the italics. Jesus stooped down and with finger wrote on the ground. He would appear not to have been listening to them. So there he is. We don't know what he wrote. Some have tried to guess that maybe he wrote warning them off. Perhaps wrote another law. Maybe he was just doodling, but we're actually not told because it's not central to the story. And they get the impression that he was really ignoring them because, and the translators could put in as though he heard them not because of what they say now. So when they continued asking him, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Jesus writes in the sermon. What do you say? What are your answer? Moses says, in the law, you know where it's written, thou shouldest be stoned. Jesus takes no answer. Come on, give us an answer. What do you say? And that's what's hidden in these words. So when they continued asking him, they were hostile. They wanted an answer. They thought they had one on him. And here's the woman still standing, and here's the crowd listening, no longer being taught formally, but now being taught by an object lesson. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. Perhaps he got half up. Perhaps he was on his elbow, which seems the most likely. When they continued asking him, what do you say? What do you say? Are you going to even answer? Are you going to avoid that question? With one of his brilliant answers, he that is without sin, implying this sin, but not necessarily, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now they had a rule that the first person to cast the stone would be the one who was making the accusation, if it was that sort of thing. And so Jesus gets up, and here they are, all these elders, these Pharisees, these important people. And he says, in the hearing of the whole crowd, having been roused almost against his will, it would seem, but not against his will, but the crowd might think it of a bit like that. Very reluctantly he says anything, but when he does, he says, he that is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone. And there was something in his demeanour that dared them to do it. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of all. He is the one who commands the winds and the waves. He is the one who heals diseases. He is the one who interprets. And there was something, though he'd been stooping down, in the manner in which he'd been roused, that they did not dare. They could have pretended that they'd not sinned. They could have said, as they always said, we don't have any sin that really matters. But with Jesus responding like that, no one dared. Of course, so it'll be at Judgment Day. Non-believers tend to say, well, when we get to the judgment seat, we'll tell God what we think of him. Why there's so much wickedness in the world? Why there's so much cruelty? Why he lets little children die? Why he lets wars? We'll ask him all these things. I suggest to you that if this is anything to go by, and the judgment seat will be different again, nobody will dare say anything. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he didn't look them in the eye. He didn't look at each one in turn as if to say, are you going to be the first one? Are you going to be the first one? He let them alone with their conscience. And he let down his elbow again. And he stooped down again. And he did the dust business again. I imagine there was a delay. I imagine there was a pause. Now, there was a rule in the old Israel society that in dismissing a crowd, the most important ones went first. That the ones who were the elders, the ones who were senior, took the place of precedence. And the Pharisees were great on that, that they were the senior. So there was a tenseness, because nobody could move until the senior man moved. Nobody presumably could say anything until the senior man, who well may have been the one who made the accusation anyway, tell me, what do you think? But here are the leaders in front of everybody else. Now they brought that woman in partly in order to shame her in front of the crowd. And now here are they. What will it be like at Judgment Day? But here are they in front of that whole crowd. Jesus says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Who's going to take an initiative? Is the oldest, senior, most important, most respected, most proud man going to acknowledge that he has sin? Not if he can help it. Are any of them going to allow that they might have got it wrong in some respect. And if there was a whisper and they knew it, that some in the crowd that were watching knew that they were adulterers, they were even more determined, no doubt, to conceal it. So nobody moved. And the tension rose. But the Lord was dealing with them by their conscience. And we read that being convicted by their own conscience. So here were men in public. Here were great men. Being convicted in front of the Saviour and in front of the woman and in front of the others of their sin. And doubtless it hurt to be convicted in their conscience in front of the woman. But they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. And of course, conviction of sin is individual. We gather together, but we deal with our consciences in private, even if we do it while we're together or when we go out. And our consciences have to be dealt with. The things that we've done, the Lord will insist on bringing back to our conscience until it's put right. It'll come back time and time again, and perhaps it'll come back in the most surprising moments, in the times when we least want it to come back. For the Holy Spirit is the master of these things. Doubtless they didn't want to be faced with their conscience in front of this woman and in front of that crowd, but they deserved it. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. They dragged the woman in, disturbed Jesus in his teaching, and now an object lesson. The first one moved. There'd be a stir in the congregation. One of them was moving. It would have to be the senior man. And he is beginning to move. Perhaps not shamefacedly, but putting his head up in the air, pretending, though his conscience was troubling him and he knew that was the reason, but trying to brazen it off all the way, he goes with as much dignity as he can imagine all the way back down the aisle. And as he goes, all the crowd turn their heads and look and watch and get a close look at this man. Then there's an interval. The second one is having a problem with his conscience. And he's wrestling. And he wonders if he dare go down the aisle like the other one. And he thinks, perhaps I won't. And it's a minute or two longer before the second one moves. And beginning at the eldest, even to the last, one by one, they all did that trail down the aisle in front of everybody else, convicted in front of everybody else of being sinners in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to be convicted as sinners, but of course they weren't repentant sinners. They were haughty sinners, proud sinners, angry to the teeth with the Saviour for mentioning such things. But if we're convicted of sin before the Saviour, the best thing we can do is to fall at his feet, kiss him in worship, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That is to say, the kiss of homage, kissing the feet, in spirit, humbling ourselves before the King of Kings, the Lord of all, the Monarch of the world, confessing our sins against his holy law, beseeching his pardon through his blood that was shed. Well, they went out. And when Jesus looked up, doubtless he knew, but when Jesus looked up, the crowd was still there. There was only the woman. She was still standing there. I wonder what she was thinking. What's he going to say to me? all these mine accusers who manhandled me, who hated me. We may well ask the question, why didn't they bring the man? Oh no, they were on the men's side. Maybe it was one of them. But she must have been trembling, perhaps cold anyway, if she's in her night clothes. Perhaps, what's Jesus going to do with me? In his way and in his gentle word, yet they didn't dare resist him. What about me? Who knows what had gone on in this woman's life before? Perhaps it was that she was in this just purely for a living. Perhaps she had been unfaithful to her husband. Generally in the Bible, to be involved in adultery means that you're sinning against your partner. Any other form, harlotry or pornography or fornication, has to do with sexual sins that are outside of the marriage relationship. So it does look as if she was not a harlot as such, but was sinning against her own husband, against her marriage. So perhaps she was being convicted of her sin. Perhaps she had had thoughts for a long time that it was wrong. Perhaps she was undone. Perhaps when she realized that they were going to haul her and drag her into the presence of Jesus in the temple, she had begun to have feelings about her sin, to be willing to confess them. She never did, even in an implied way, as far as the story goes, make a confession of sin, though there could be no forgiveness without it. So one presumes that it happened. But when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. When Jesus asked the question, hath no man condemned thee? She knew that she properly deserved to be condemned. She knew that. But Jesus asked the question, had none of them condemned? She knew they wanted to. But she knew that Jesus was saying they were sinners like she was a sinner. Maybe they were worse sinners than her bad sins. Maybe they weren't. But Jesus said, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man accused thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. You see the humanity of Jesus, the understanding of Jesus. And yet, though he was fully human, as well as being fully God, yet he didn't agree with her sin. But discreetly he says in public nothing about it. She's been through enough. But he does say, go and sin no more. And in that command, she knows that she's convicted of sin. He says, sin no more. But in that command goes the power to do something she perhaps didn't even think she'd have the courage to do, or the strength to do, or the will to do. For when Jesus says, go and sin no more, he gives the power to do it. When we tell our children to go and not do something again, they probably do it the next minute. And if they didn't want to, they haven't got the power, because they're fallible human beings. But when Jesus says, go and sin no more, when he says it to our conscience, we do go and sin no more. The sadness is that he has to say this to us about everything. If he says to us about one thing, go and sin no more, as he probably does when we're saved, there are a dozen things which we go and never do again. But then there are other things that he's still got to say to us. And we know their sins. Go and sin no more. So we see here Jesus saying, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. It was then that Jesus spoke unto the others, whether the woman had actually gone whether he'd waited for her to go, or whether he just meant go in a minute, and began to speak to everybody while she was still there as an explanation of what she said. And we see from what follows that some Pharisees, the ones who hadn't brought the adulterous woman in, were still there. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Adultery is great darkness. It brings no happiness. It brings a troubled conscience. It brings wreckage to a marriage. It brings difficulties for the children. It brings a terrible relationship and reputation in society. But whatever you say about it, it is not light, it's darkness. And when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he means that we're to trust him. And that when he commands not to commit adultery, or when he pronounces, neither do I condemn thee, this is part of that way of light. And actually, the beginning of a new life, the beginning of light shed in our lives, is when our sins begin to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus. And when we receive from him strength to acknowledge them, to confess them, to repent of them, and to live without them. But it's only in Jesus. Only as we trust him. Only as we turn to him. Only as we're grateful to him, as doubtless that woman was. But she'd come into the light. Adultery was a terrible darkness. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. But if you follow those Pharisees, if you follow Old Testament religion, if you follow any other religion than that of the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, it'll be darkness. I often think about those terrible, terrible words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single or healthy, the whole body shall be full of light. If thine eye be evil, that's ill, sick, damaged, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And then he says, about the eye, if therefore the light that be in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If we could see through the fingers, it wouldn't matter if we went a bit blind. If we could see through, had eyes in the back of our head, it wouldn't matter so much if we went blind. But as Jesus says, it only needs the eyes put out, and there is total darkness across the whole body. Now, he's talking spiritual things. If the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? If you're given over to a false way of living, if you're given over to drugs, if you're given over to drink, if you're given over to smoking, to excess, if you're given over to a false religion, if you're given over to no religion, you've got the faculty to see, but your eyes are blinded. And how total is that darkness of heart, that darkness of mind, that darkness of understanding, the not knowing where you are in this vast world. If the light that is in thee, the faculty that is supposed to give you light, is darkness, the darkness is total. The darkness is all over. The darkness is all through you. Everywhere in your life is darkness. Every aspect of it is darkness. Have a false religion, and it throws its blackness on everything. Have no religion, and it throws its cruelty and all the other aspects that go with it upon every aspect of your life and relationship. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but hath the light of life." Light comes from the Lord Jesus. Only as we follow him, that is to say, believe his teachings, put into practice his teachings, obey his commandments, do his will, live life to please him. That's light. But everything else is the blackness and bleakness and darkness and coldness of lostness. Jesus spoke about that whole situation. Darkness in the woman's old way of life. Darkness in the Pharisees. Darkness in their whole manner of handling women generally, and this woman in particular. Darkness as far as the crowd was concerned in many cases, so he was teaching them. I am the light. There's no other light. Without the Saviour, we're in darkness. And it has to be said that the majority, billions of this world, are in darkness spiritually. I was watching a program about the Yangtze and all the big cities at the side, and you see all these teeming millions who do not acknowledge the God who made their world. And the same would be repeated by the great rivers of Thailand, Mekong, and all the other big rivers, all the other big places, all the other big cities. How is God so patient? But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me, not anybody else, not me and anybody else, but he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, life's truest light, the thing that lightens up life, the things that brings truth, the thing that brings genuineness, the thing that brings faith, the thing that brings ultimate victory to life, is trusting in Christ, following Christ, the person of Christ. Trusting him with our own lives brings light. And whatever the darkness we've walked in, we may come to the Lord Jesus, who will not condemn us, who will blot out our trespasses, who, because he died on Calvary, has the right to do that. But if we come to him in repentance, then his light, rather than the darkness that we've experienced so long, and maybe with great bitterness, the light shines in our hearts in the person of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what a wonderful object lesson that turned out to be. And may the Lord, who gives us that same object lesson because we can read those scriptures, may the same Lord who said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," may he come into our lives today with his light. Amen.